going to start at verse 1, but we'll catch up when we get to verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, and in the Red Church Bibles it's on 1179. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thanks, Helen. Let's turn to 1 Kings. It's page 334 of the Church Bibles, 334. So for the next Sunday, a few Sunday evenings, from now to through to November, with the exception of the prayer teas, we're going to be in this Old Testament book, 1 and 2 Kings, all one book in the original. Why are we doing it? Because of 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, all scripture is God breathed and is something that makes us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, teaching us, rebuking us, correcting us and training us in righteousness so that we are equipped for every good work. That's what the New Testament tells us, that 1 and 2 Kings is. It's part of that all scripture, so God thinks we need it to live for him. So there you go. The other reason is I've just been reading 1 and 2 Kings, so it's fresh. So there you go. It's probably worth saying that the stuff that we're going to be reading about is the national life of Israel. So when it comes to applying it and relating it to us today, do we apply it to the national life of our country, to the national life of the UK? Answer, no. Here's the reason. Israel was a very special nation. Israel was God's chosen people. Israel was God's covenant people. He chose them to show the world how good it is to have the one true God as your God. This was God's kingdom. Israel was, if you like, a kingdom of God. And God had given this people, Israel, a king to rule them. And he established King David and his successors to the throne of Israel as the rulers of his special people. Remember that promise in 2 Samuel 7, which is such a key moment in the Old Testament. Along with Genesis 12, God's promise to Abraham, God's promise to David, 2 Samuel 7, I will establish your throne forever. Forever. Extraordinary promise. And that's the promise that we need to have in our minds as we read 1 and 2 Kings. When we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we find that God's people are still ruled by the king that God has chosen, the king whose rule God has established. And this king is a direct descendant of King David and Solomon, who we'll meet today. Direct descendant. And that king, this king, is Jesus Christ. He is the king of God's kingdom. But the kingdom of God now is not a place on the map like Israel of old. It is a people. It is a people who trust in King Jesus. A people who do that no matter who they are or where they're from. So the kingdom of God is international. The kingdom of God is not America. You do hear that with some people. The kingdom of God is not the state of Israel. The kingdom of God is Jesus' people. And it's the church of Jesus Christ. I suppose we have to be slightly careful when we say that. It is the church of Jesus Christ. But we do remember that until Jesus comes again, the church on earth will be a mixed church. And not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is genuinely a subject of King Jesus. But helpful to remember that the church of Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God. So we want to apply what we read here about the kingdom of God, Israel, to the kingdom of God today, which is the church. So it's got much more to do with church than it has to do with the nation. And we need to remember that as we read this book. So the politics that we come across here, and we do come across politics, but the politics that we come across is church politics. Okay, ready for the story? Ready for the story? We're going to dive in, all right? And I just warned you before, we're going to read large chapter. I want to get through the whole of chapter 1 tonight. And as you kind of have it open, you're going, yeah, you're glad I didn't ask you to read that, Helen. Yeah, okay, but we're going to read it. Let's dive in. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1. When King David was very old, he couldn't keep warm, even when they put covers over him. So his attendants said to him, let us look for a young virgin to serve the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm. Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful young woman, and they found Abishag, a Shunammite. They brought her to the king. The woman was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no sexual relations with her. Now, that's an interesting way of keeping warm, isn't it? I can see some of you men getting some ideas here. I would recommend a hot water bottle or electric blanket, okay? This is not here as an example for you to follow. So there's a lesson in how to read the Bible. David is not an example to follow here. What this shows us, of course, that David is very frail and he's very weak. That's what this shows us. And he has no sexual relations with her. Is that a comment on his purity? No, I don't think so. I think it's a comment on his impotence. He's old, he's frail, he's very weak. In other words, David hasn't got long left. And the question on everyone's mind in Israel is who will be king next? Who's going to sit on David's throne when David has gone? Verse 5. Now, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never rebuked him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard, did not join Adonijah. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, fattened calves at the stone of Zoheleth near En-Rogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon. Okay, just pause there. So David's oldest surviving son, Adonijah, sees David's weakness, he sees his inability to act, and he sees this as an opportunity to become king. He will get in there before anyone else does. And in some ways, you've got to say, he's the obvious choice. He's the oldest surviving son. He's good looking. That always helps, doesn't it? Image is important. The movers and the shakers, the opinion formers of the day, they seem to think that he's a good choice. So before he put himself forward, he's conferred with Joab. Joab, an interesting character. If you've read the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, he's the commander of David's army. He's a very important person. He's someone that David struggled to control. And then there's Abiathar the priest. He's given Adonijah his support as well. He's the top clergyman of the day. We'd say he's kind of the Archbishop of Canterbury, if you like. So he gets the support of the top brass in Israel, and he sets up this coronation ceremony with loads of sacrifices, loads of feasting. He invites all the bigwigs. It looks impressive. It looks legitimate. It looks like a done deal. He looks the part. But there's a problem. And the problem is verse 5. He put himself forward. He put himself forward. He's promoting himself. So the alarm bells should be ringing, and they continue to ring with verse 6 and this interesting comment from the author. He was an undisciplined child. The second half of David's reign, you'll know from 2 Samuel 11 after his adultery with Bathsheba, is in many, many ways just a sad story. Sad story. He never quite gets to grips with his sons, and they just run riot. There's the mention of Adonijah being very good looking. So he's kind of dashingly handsome. And in the same breath, they mentioned Absalom. He's next after Absalom. So you got two things there, good-looking Absalom. Absalom was very, very good-looking. That mention of Absalom should make us recall what Absalom did. He tried to usurp the throne, didn't he? He tried to take David's place. He rebelled against him. Here, we're being told, is another Absalom. And this man, Adonijah, has been used to getting his own way. And so he decides to set himself up as king. I think there's another worrying note in verse 8. Some very important people don't give him support. And then there's a hint of underhand goings on in verse 10 when some of these same people don't get invited to the coronation. And you think, could it be that they know something that Adonijah doesn't want to make public? Something like, they know who David or who God has chosen to be the king. Well, he puts himself forward. We need to apply this to us today. We need to apply this to the New Testament people of God. We are warned on many, many occasions in the New Testament not to put ourselves forward. Not to promote ourselves, to avoid selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is normal in the world. It must not be normal among God's people. And this thing about selfish ambition and not promoting yourself, it comes up so often in the New Testament that it must be a potential problem, mustn't it? Must be a potential problem for us, a very real danger in the local church. And I think we just see loads of examples of this. So we read from Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, remember, Paul says this. He says, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. But the former, they preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me when I'm in chains. Some people are in ministry in the church for selfish reasons. They want to promote themselves. They want to gain standing among church members. And then there was the words that we read from Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says to the church in Philippi, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Why does he need to say that? Because it's a problem. He needs to say it because it's going on. And another says, be just like Jesus. And we'll come back to that passage in a few moments. And then there's a character that we often don't hear about because we kind of skip 3 John in the New Testament. It's one of those little letters that we tend not to read. But this is what we read of a guy called Diotrephes. John says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. And then he goes and explains a little bit about it. But here we've got Adonijah in another name. New Testament Adonijah, Diotrephes. He loves to be first. And he'll have nothing to do with the apostles. And he's causing havoc in the church. Now, some of us, we may have experienced this in churches that we belong to in the past. If we're kind of long in the tooth or experienced Christians, we probably have come across this. Power struggles in churches. People putting themselves forward, causing trouble. Vying for position. The desire for preeminence. The desire for a particular role or position in the church. I was talking to someone on a men's weekend away that I was leading for a church, and it wasn't happening in the church I was doing it for, but he was telling me of a church that he'd come from, and he'd just joined this church because of the terrible things that were happening in that church. And it all started when people started having secret meetings behind the minister's back in an attempt to undermine him. And they were trying to get others on side. And this person was so distressed about it, and it was causing real problems in the church, he had to leave. But I've been on the receiving end of that kind of thing in previous churches. It's not very nice. And it's not very helpful for the kingdom of God. I have no evidence of that kind of thing happening here at all, I don't think, in the years that I've been here. I'm very, very thankful to God for that. We should be very thankful to God for that. But prevention is the best form of cure, isn't it? And when we read the Bible, very often that's what we're doing. We're taking preventative medicine, aren't we? And it's good to take it, reminding ourselves that this kind of thing must never, ever happen. I don't really like talking about these kind of things happening in churches, because it's not a good witness that they're happening in churches. But the Bible, as we keep saying, isn't a book of fairy tales. The Bible is a very real book about real life, and these passages tell us that these things do happen. And one thing that we must not do is we mustn't be dismissive and naive and say, we would never be like that, or I'd never do a thing like that. All of us have the seeds of rebellion in our hearts. Sin is in our DNA. And what is sin all about? What was the first sin about from the Garden of Eden? Putting themselves first. Putting themselves forward. Selfish ambition. Adam and Eve wanted to occupy the position of God. And we are born with that sickness, that disease, that rebellion in our DNA. The DNA of sin is selfishness. We want to be first. We want to rule. We want to be on the throne. We want to set the agenda. We want to be king, just like Adonijah. Well, what's going to happen? Verse 11. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and our Lord David knows nothing about it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." This is serious, you see. "Go into King David and say to him, 'My lord the king, did you not swear to me, your servant? Surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? And while you're still there talking to the king, I'll come in and add my word to what you said.'" Just notice there, David has promised that Solomon will be king. Verse 15, "So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. Bathsheba bowed down, prostrating herself before the king. 'What is it you want?' the king asked. She said to him, 'My lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God, Solomon, your son, shall become king after me, and he will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord the king, you don't know about it. He sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves and sheep, and he's invited all the king's sons, Abiathar the priest, Joab the commander of the army, but he has not invited Solomon, your servant. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is laid to rest with his ancestors, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals.' And while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived. And the king was told, 'Nathan the prophet's here.' So he went before the king, bowed with his face to the ground. Nathan said, 'Have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you and that he'll sit on your throne? Today he's gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves and sheep. He's invited all the king's sons, commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. At this very moment, they're eating and drinking with him and saying, "Long live King Adonijah!" But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know? Who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Now at this point, David, shivering, cold, ailing, also seems to kind of spring to life. Then King David said, "Call in Bathsheba." So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king took an oath. "As surely as the Lord lives, who's delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out this very day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." Okay, so it's clear. Solomon is David's choice. Solomon's God's choice. Verse 31. Then Bathsheba bowed down with her face to the ground, prostrating herself before the king, and said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada." When they came before the king, he said to them, "Take your lord's servants with you. Put Solomon my son on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There shall Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you're to go up with him, and he's to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah." And Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, so declare it. As the Lord was with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon, to make his throne even greater than the throne of my lord, King David." Let's just pause there for a moment. The thing to notice is that the people that God uses to save the day here are genuinely concerned for the kingdom and not for themselves. That's important for us to see. So look at Nathan. The majority of people have sided with Adonijah. He has the support of the powerful ones in Israelite society. So it's a very dangerous thing for Nathan not to stand with them. If Adonijah is successful with his plan, what's that going to mean for Nathan? Curtains. But Nathan is not concerned about himself. He is concerned about the future of the people of God, and he's concerned, therefore, about the future of God's glory. And so he went to Bathsheba, and he went to David, and that was a risky thing to do. He's not out for himself. And then look at David. He's not concerned about himself either. When he's about to die, he knows that he is. So he's not acting out of self-interest or selfish ambition. He's acting for the good of the kingdom of God. And he's wanting to ensure that the kingdom is in good hands, godly hands. And those hands do not belong to Adonijah. I think the thing also to notice is the opposite of selfish ambition is not no ambition. The opposite of selfish ambition is godly ambition. Ambition is good, if it's the right kind of ambition. And here we have ambition for the kingdom of God. That's what David has. That's what Nathan has. That's what Benaiah has. Just look at Benaiah's prayer again. It's a great prayer. It was verse 36. Where he says, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord, the King, so declare it. As the Lord was with my Lord, the King, so may he be with Solomon to make his throne even greater than the throne of my Lord King David." He wants the kingdom to grow. He wants the kingdom to flourish. He wants the kingdom to extend. He wants the kingdom to increase. That's godly ambition. And I suppose it raises the question for us is, you know, what are we passionate about? What are we ambitious for? What stirs us to life? What gets us going? What occupies our thoughts? How well our team is doing or not doing. How well our pension is doing or not doing. How the home improvement plans are going. How will we spend the holidays? What clothes do we need to buy? We can get ourselves quite passionate about these kind of things. Do we have a passion for the kingdom of God? Do we have ambition for the kingdom of God? Do we have a similar concern for the kingdom of God that these people did? Does a passion for God's kingdom stir us? Does it grip us? Does it move us? So the other question is, how are we going to serve? So if you say, yeah, of course I'm going to serve. I'm going to serve the kingdom of God. Okay, how are we going to serve? I'm going to serve with selfish ambition like Adonijah, or are we going to serve with godly ambition like David, Nathan, and Benaiah? In other words, why do we do the things that we do? That's a searching question, because it's examining the motives, isn't it, that no one else can see. Why do we do what we're doing in church as we seek to serve the Lord, as we seek to serve his kingdom? Consider your motives. Is it a case of your kingdom come, your will be done, your name be hallowed? Or is it deep down, my name be hallowed, my kingdom come, my will be done? It's a good question to ask. We need to examine our hearts. Verse 38, so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule. Just remember that. They put him on King David's mule, and they escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. They sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" All the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. They had their feast. They're just sitting back, very kind of satisfied with themselves. The port's being passed around. The cigars are coming out. And there's a sound. What's going on? On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, "What's the meaning of all the noise in the city?" Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar, the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, "Come in. A worthy man like you must be bringing good news." "Not at all," Jonathan answered. "Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king sent him with Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites, the Pelethites. They've put him on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. And from there they've gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it. That's the noise you hear. And moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours and his throne greater than yours.' And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who's allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today.' At this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed." I kind of chuckle a bit at that. They kind of make a hasty exit, hoping that the photographer from the Jerusalem Sun or Hello magazine hasn't snapped them at the party. But, verse 50, Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And then Solomon was told, "Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. He's clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" Solomon replied, "If he shows himself to be worthy, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die." Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon. And Solomon said, "Go to your home." I think Solomon showed a kindness to Adonijah that it seems Adonijah would not have shown to Solomon. It's very interesting, just as we start to draw to a close, very, very interesting to compare the arrangements and the actions that lead up to Solomon becoming king with the arrangements and the actions that led up to Adonijah's false coronation. So let's think about it. Adonijah puts himself forward. He exalts himself. He makes himself king. He takes the throne. Solomon doesn't. He is made king. He is given the throne. In this account, Solomon doesn't do anything. Do you notice that? He doesn't do anything. We don't hear of him doing anything or speaking a word until after he's been made king. Solomon does not put himself forward. He does not exalt himself. He does not take the throne. And that brings to mind another king. Brings to mind David, because that's what David was like, if you remember, in 1 Samuel. But it brings to mind the king. Brings to mind another son of David, the son of David. Remember how the angel foretold his birth. We actually read it last week, Sunday morning, when Gary was preaching. Luke 1. Angel said to Mary, "He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High God, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David." He'll be given it. He won't take it. Given. And when the time came for his coronation in Jerusalem, it was others who put him on the donkey, on the colt. That's exactly how Luke describes it. As we get to that part of Luke's gospel, they put him on the foal. And then that vast crowd followed, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Here's the king." But his kingship is opposed from the outset. The top brass, the movers and the shakers in Israel don't want him to be king. They want to rule. And they scheme to have him arrested, and they stir up the crowd against him. The crowd shouts, "We do not want this man to be king over us." And so they crowned him, not with a crown of gold, but with a crown of thorns. And they put him on a throne, not a gold throne, in a palace, David's palace, but on a cross, on the city rubbish dump, Golgotha. And they thought that they'd succeeded in getting rid of him. But they only succeeded in putting the king on the throne from which he would save the world and rule the world, bring in his kingdom. But that's always been God's plan. And because he didn't exalt himself, because he humbled himself and was obedient even to death, even to the death of the cross, God raised him and exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The question this passage asks in 1 Kings 1 is, who will be king? Who will be king? It's a question, you know, that dominates the Bible. A question that is answered very, very clearly with the Bible. God has chosen a king to rule the world. And it's not you. And it's not me. So don't try and put yourself forward for the job. Jesus is king. Jesus. He always will be king. God has installed his son Jesus on his throne as the rightful ruler of the world. The big problem with human beings is that we don't want to accept this. We fight against it because we want to be king. We're just like Adonijah. And we exalt ourselves and we put ourselves forward. And it's a very serious problem because it puts us at odds with God. It makes us rebels against his rule. It puts us under his wrath. It keeps us out of his glorious eternal kingdom. And we need saving from that. We need saving from our selfish rebellion. And wonderfully, that's what the king came to earth to do, to save us from our selfish, wicked rebellion against him. A Christian is someone who has realized who the true king is, and who has seen this, and has had the sense to stop trying to be king themselves. A Christian is someone who's humbled themselves and asked for God's forgiveness. A Christian is someone who's become a subject of King Jesus, and whose joy it is to serve him, and not themselves. So if there's anyone here tonight who hasn't done that, the text is saying, you need to do that. You need to accept his rule. The rule of the Son of David, Jesus. Accept his rescue. And know the joy of serving him. And for those of us who have submitted to the king, then we need to hear it all again. We need to remember that selfish ambition, exalting ourselves, is an ongoing temptation. Didn't stop the day you became a Christian, did it? It certainly didn't with me. And the antidote for us all, is to keep looking at Jesus. Keep reminding ourselves of what the King has done for us. The King who, being in very nature God, did not cling to equality with God. He didn't kind of consider equality with God something to be grasped. Instead, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, humbling himself and becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And when we see that, really see it, then our mindset, our attitude, will be that of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you came and died for us. Thank you that you humbled yourself. We thank you that you came to serve us, not to be served yourself. Thank you that you humbled yourself to death of that cross, and you died that those who you save, those who live, should no longer live for ourselves, but for you who died for us and was raised again. So please help us to do that. As we remember the cross now, please help us to commit to live not for ourselves, but for you, because you died for us, and you're alive and reigning now, and we praise you for that. Amen. 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 Well, let's prepare to receive